Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for Maundy Thursday comes from our gospel reading of Mark. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Thus far the text. I'm not sure what was going through Judas's mind. Soon after Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Judas had sought out the chief priests to question them as to the going rate of a paschal lamb. A deal of 30 pieces of silver was struck. Hardly a great fortune, but now there were a few more coins jiggling around in his pocket than there used to be, and that's always a good thing. I highly doubt that Judas was considering the Old Testament at that very moment, but Zechariah once talked about throwing 30 pieces of silver into the temple. I'm curious if this prophecy crossed his mind as his 30 pieces of silver lay strewn on the temple floor. And I would like to think that at least the chief priests understood, if not Judas, how ironic it was that they paid the retribution or the restitution price for a dead slave. For that was what Jesus was worth to them, the price of a dead slave. Was this the mind of Judas as well? Or did he just get caught up in a game far too big for him to be playing in anyway? I wonder if Judas had been angry with Jesus for a while now, and that wastefulness of that woman in Bethany who had poured an entire jar of ointment on Jesus' head was just the straw that broke the camel's back. Or perhaps Judas thought that Jesus would get away, like he always did. Disappear himself in the crowd as people tried to stone him or throw him off a cliff. And so then Judas would just be grifting the chief priests out of a little bit of silver that they had been stealing away from the people. Just a little tit for tat. Or maybe Judas never believed that Jesus was the Messiah at all. And maybe all of this death and resurrection talk that Jesus insisted on speaking about just took its toll on him. If he wasn't going to overthrow the ruling authorities, kick out the Romans, put a Davidic king back on the throne, then perhaps it would be better just to be rid of this Jesus. All of these things are just purely conjecture, of course, and I can't say any of them definitively. What I do know is that it's clear that Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of sinful men. Judas was the guy. Jesus knew it. Judas brokered the deal, took the money, got called out about it on Maundy Thursday, and still went through with it by bringing the arresting authorities to the Mount of Olives that night. That was Judas. There's no question about it. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. And again, I'm curious what was running through his mind as Jesus spoke the words that we hear in our text. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is sitting with me." And then Jesus just lets it hang there, heavy in the air, with no resolution. The one knows who he is, and so does Jesus. The odd thing, though, isn't that Jesus knows this. Of course Jesus knows this. Or even that Judas might ask Jesus if Jesus knows that it's him. The odd thing is that the rest of the disciples wonder if it's them. Each and every single one of them is sorrowful and begins to ask Jesus one right after another, as if it's a burden on their conscience that they can't bear much longer. "Is it I?" And at first glance, that's a throwaway phrase. So much is going on here in this text that it almost gets lost in the weeds. But think about that for just one second, would you? Wouldn't they know if they were going to betray Jesus? I would think so, but maybe I'm wrong. They had already been proven time and time again to have no clue about what was going to happen next. Jesus had explicitly told them three separate times about his impending death and resurrection, and still they were just as confused as always. So maybe, yes, maybe they were generally at a loss and had no idea. Maybe they did need to be comforted with a little pat on the head and a, "Of course not, Peter. You would never betray me." But Jesus never says any of that. Again, he's just sort of ambiguous. He lets the question just rattle around in their minds for a little bit. And I'm kind of astonished. But the more I think on it, the more it makes terrifying sense. Each of his disciples are forced to look into their own hearts, and none of them like what they see. Peter has already been called Satan. James and John, they're not going to be able to sit next to Jesus on his right and his left when he comes into his glory because they have no idea what they're actually asking. And doubtless all the rest had their own moments, public or private, where they found themselves doubting this Jesus who is reclining at table with them. And we all know the rest of the story, don't we? Peter does deny Jesus three times. All of the disciples run and flee from the crucifixion except for John, but even John finds himself in that upper room locked away that very night and the next day too. And don't forget about Thomas. He doubts the resurrection for a whole week, even though the others recount their eyewitness testimonies for him. And so when the apostles look deep down into their filthy little hearts, they aren't comforted with any sort of assurance that they wouldn't betray Jesus. They all come to the same conclusion. Maybe it's me. And at risk of going out onto a limb that's too far and too skinny, I think that there's a profound realization that shouldn't be overlooked. It could have been any of them. None of the disciples were so pious, so faithful, to the point that they could be sure in and of themselves that a situation would never occur in which they would betray Jesus. And then, if we actually tease that reality out into its inevitable conclusion, if it could have been any of the disciples, then it could have been anyone, period. It could have been me. When I look into my heart of hearts, I don't like what I see. That's why I don't look there very often. I know the evil that dwells within me. I know the secret sins that are buried there. I know the anger and the rage that boils down deep inside. The selfishness that I can't do away with. I know of all of those things, and I would be a self-righteous fool, an out-and-out liar, if I were to say that I am not so far gone that I wouldn't betray Jesus. Shimmering silver coins are the least of my temptations. How often have I gotten fed up with God and the way that he works? How often have I looked upon the weakness of the Messiah and wondered, "Are you sure he's the one?" How many times have I been convinced that I could write a better script than the one laid out for me in the Scriptures? And if I'm guilty of all of those things, which I am, then the woe that Jesus proclaims hits a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Why isn't that man me? Why isn't that woe of judgment meant for me? Haven't I betrayed Jesus? Don't I betray him every single time I sin against God and sin against my neighbor? Am I not as guilty as Judas? No, I didn't take a bag full of silver in exchange for his betrayal, but haven't I taken other fleeting and trivial things? Don't I betray Jesus with every or with my own very kiss, when my words speak evil and doubt and unbelief? Isn't it because of my sin that Jesus is on that cross? And if all of those things are true, again, and they are, then perhaps I should stop assuming that I'm better than Judas. Maybe I should just let the law of God weigh heavy down upon me and confess my own guilt, my own sin, my own unbelief, my own betrayal. Maybe I should stop pretending and just number myself with Judas. That's a pretty heavy weightiness that I'm left with, isn't it? And in all reality, if I'm truthful with myself, because of my sin, my utter depravity, and my broken and fallen flesh, it would be better if I hadn't been born. And like I said earlier, Jesus doesn't comfort his disciples with the assurance that they won't betray him. And he doesn't do that with me either. What good is it to sugarcoat the reality of my awful situation? We are all as damned as Judas, for we've all betrayed Jesus. So instead, he just seemingly moves on to the next thing. But he moves on to the only thing that will bring any sort of real comfort. He gives the gospel. That very night that he's betrayed is the very night that he institutes his Holy Supper. And Jesus, he takes bread and says, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he takes the cup and says, "Take and drink. For this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." In truth, he says, "Let's not play games here. Your sin is real, and it's damning. There's no reason for any of you to pretend to place the scarcity of your own sin over and against the severity of anyone else's. All sin leads to death, and all sin leads to damnation. What you need is not a lessening of the law, but the fullness of the gospel. So here it is. My body and my blood, given and shed for you. That's it. That's all that you need. Because that's the only thing that's going to make your situation right. The cross of Christ, given for you. The Passover lamb, slaughtered for you. The blood of the covenant poured out for you. The gospel for you. Stop asking, is it I, Jesus? Of course it's you. It's me too. Instead ask, but who are you for, Jesus? And who is this supper for? And then hear the words of your Lord spoken as comfort into your ears. It's for you. And I'm for you. So my fellow sinful betrayers, come, receive Jesus for you. In the name of Jesus.